Amen. Thank you. Waiting's always awkward, isn't it? We've been talking about it for a few weeks, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more. I thought about how long could I just be quiet up there before there would be utter rebellion? Maybe my own. I feel like I have to fill that space. Let's talk about and let's meditate on waiting just a little bit more this morning. As we consider our own waiting for Christmas, for our celebration of our Lord's first advent, and as we also think about the fact that we are anticipating that our Lord will return, we believe in a second advent. There's all kinds of waiting, you know. All waiting is not equal. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to think about that a little bit, but I think you'll agree right away. Okay, that's right. All waiting is not equal. There's dreary waiting. The iconic wait, if you were going to say, tell me a situation in which you wait, probably 90% of people would say DMV. Right? I mean, that's just the iconic, that is the image, that's the experience you all know, especially in the past. They've really streamlined things. Congratulations, City of Omaha. But there was a day when that was the deal. That was the picture in the dictionary beside wait was a picture of a line at the DMV. I don't know if you've ever seen the children's animated movie Zootopia. How many people have seen that? Yeah, and there's the scene in a DMV, and the clerk behind the counter is a sloth, right? Is actually a sloth. And so the conversation, you know, it's just torture. It's torture. But you acknowledge, right? Okay, yeah, that's exactly. That's what it's like. That's what it feels like. Personally, I associate dreary waiting with international travel. International travel. And my most recent experience was in Cuba, and I knew that I had a long, long bus ride coming. All right, and so you prepare for that one. Okay, let's get down to the bus station and let's get this thing going. I'm geared up. I've got my distractions. I love watching the countryside roll by, and I know it's going to be long. I know there's going to be a break in the middle that I'll be tapping my foot saying, come on, people, back on the bus. But it's the 3 hours in the terminal that you weren't expecting that is absolutely dismal, right? Don't speak Spanish, but I figured out everything that was written in the terminal by the time I, you know, decoded it from nothing, because you're just staring at it, looking for something to occupy your mind because you want to get that journey on the road. You want to get it going. That's dreary waiting. Because we all carry entertainment devices in our pockets, almost all waiting anymore is distracted waiting. It's distracted waiting. In fact, I suppose you could make an argument that no one waits anymore. That'd be an interesting, try to develop that into an article, see if some magazine will publish it. No one waits anymore, because where I used to wait, I now do something else until the more urgent or the more important thing hits my timeline. But I'm never waiting. I'm doing my thing because I've got a device in my pocket that allows me to be entertained, allows me to work, allows me to connect with people, allows all of these opportunities. And so I never just wait, unless I'm in Cuba with no cell service. And there you will wait. And remember what it means to wait. Back in the 70s, there was a ketchup commercial Don't nod or raise your hand. You'll date yourself. A ketchup commercial paired with Carly Simon's song, Anticipation. And the ketchup flowed out of the bottle, you remember, onto that hamburger so slowly, right? So slowly. If that commercial was remade today, the kid would be playing a game on the phone, on his phone, wouldn't he? He'd be dumping the ketchup with this, and he would be completing several tasks while he waited. Because we don't wait. We just don't. Nothing can force us to wait anymore. Now, focused waiting. Focused waiting is a different animal altogether. Focused waiting has to do with, well, a couple of things that I've been pondering. First of all, a cherished expectation. If something has enough power to hold your attention and not allow you to be distracted, and has enough power to hold your attention that it doesn't become dreary, it just stays urgent, then it has to come from a cherished expectation, some large enough desire that it continues to capture your attention. This might simply be a hope that you're waiting to come to fruition, or it may be the desire to take advantage of an opportunity, so you know you have to be ready. Huh? Yeah, you know it's not just going to fall into your lap, and so you stay focused, your attention is there, and you wait with a sense of urgency because you know when the time comes, then you're responsible to act. And that would be the second. The first one would be a cherished expectation. The second dynamic of focused waiting is responsibility. You're focused because the wait requires something of you. Then you'll stay focused. How's your Advent wait? As you think about these, and of course, this is not the definitive list. You make the definitive list. But by all standards, let me just simply ask the question, how is your Advent wait? How is your wait for Christmas, of course, coming here in just a few days, but how's your wait in terms of your expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Last week, Brian introduced you to the Christmas Countdown app. I don't know how many installed that immediately and have been and watching that tick down. I give you today Leon Day, National Leon Day. Who's familiar with National Leon Day? Wow. Me either, all right? But we're all going to get caught up today. Leon is what word spelled backwards? Noel. There it is. National Leon Day marks June 25th as 6 months away from Christmas Day. June 25th is National Leon Day because you're over the hump, right? And now you're heading into Christmas. That's pretty drastic. That's a Christmas spirit if you watch it go over June 25th and you celebrate that. The origin of this is not very certain. Doesn't play a great significant role in our calendar, but sometimes I'm a little bit surprised Kathy wasn't aware of this one. Evidently, more crafters are familiar with Leon Day because they start gearing up for Christmas sales of craft-type items. And so some believe that that's where it began. Leon Day is a jolt that says you're almost there. You need to begin preparing. You know, personally, I don't want a Christmas jolt in June, but everyone's a little bit different. I do need the occasional jolt to remind me that the Lord is returning. I do need the occasional jolt that says, wait a minute, this is not dreary waiting. Wait a minute, my waiting should not be distracted waiting. My waiting should be focused waiting. I want to wait faithfully for the advent of our Lord. So we have been kind of developing this waiting theme throughout our Christmas series. First, we observed hoping. The Jewish people who preserved Old Testament prophecies, Pastor Brian had us look at a few of those, they sort of shared this heritage hope, It always amazes me how they clung to that. I was reading just this morning, John chapter 7. And some of the people around Judea were challenging who Jesus was. And those people said, doesn't this guy come from Nazareth? And the prophecies told us that the Messiah would be coming from Bethlehem, David's town. So here you have all these people trying to decide who Jesus is, and they are collectively referring back to the prophecies. This was not some mystery. They studied. They knew. They knew what was going on, whether they could associate it with Jesus or not. Shared heritage might be analogous to going through the motions of a traditional Christmas. You know? It's sort of that, well, yeah, this is what we do around this time of the year. And we could be, is that bad? Sometimes we joke about the CEOs, Christmas Easter onlys, or the Creasters, Christmas and Easter, people who attend during that time, because something deep in their heritage says, oh, look at the calendar, better go to church. Is that bad? Well, as a pastor, I could hope for more. But there's nothing wrong with a heritage that says, occasionally, it's time to look back to your faith, right? That simple thing could be something that keeps you or draws you back. So I don't want to disparage that in the least. So there's that kind of hoping. Then there's longing. Last week, Pastor Brian had us look at Anna. It was personal for Anna, right? Oh, yeah, it was heritage. She was a Jewish woman. She was a Jewish widow. It was a heritage, but it was much more than that for Anna. It was personal. She was waiting. Her long years were matched by complete devotion to the idea that the Messiah would come to Israel. Finally, there's urgent expectation for Mary and Joseph. The ones I want to direct your attention to today, for Mary and Joseph. This was heritage, it was personal, and it was intense. The waiting for them was intense. I think I need to give you a little a peek behind the curtain here. For Pastor Brian and I, this is not our favorite preaching method. This is not our favorite preaching method. The point of every one of the Christmas narratives, I don't care if it is Mary and Joseph or the shepherds or the wise men or, you know, Anna, whoever it is, the point of every single one of them is to proclaim this one single truth, that Jesus is the Son of God and God's Messiah. It's just that simple. But traditionally at Christmas, we go through and we look at these examples for encouragement in our own life. And very much secondary, right? Primary, this is Jesus. It's God's Son. Don't miss it. This is the Messiah that was promised. There's no cliff notes in the Bible that says, note these principles of example and follow them. There's nothing in there that says we should apply the fact that Mary and Joseph took a long trip just before Jesus was born, so we all go on a 90-mile journey by foot just before. No, we're picking out some things and we're saying, I wonder if this is an example that we should follow. So I give you Mary and Joseph this morning. I'll make some observations you can consider and maybe even take to heart if it seems too good to the Spirit and to you. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7, but let's just boil it down to the real essence in 4 through 7 if you want to turn in your Bible. Again, it amazes me that with all of the focus on the getting ready for this moment, and all of the things that happened afterwards, the birth of Jesus was as simple as this. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Just as simple as that. Just as simple as that. If all the run-up and all of the goings-on afterwards were dramatic, this was as simple as possibly could be. As simple and as humble as it could possibly be. Now listen, I submit to you that no one waited like Mary and Joseph because no one knew what they knew. All right? No one waited like Mary and Joseph because no one knew what they knew. I'll qualify that just a little bit. Others had parts of the picture, as we've already seen. Others had parts of the picture. But Mary and Joseph, they knew. They knew exactly what was going on. Let me give you a bit of a chronology of this Christmas story. Sometimes we get all the bits and pieces and we don't know how they all fit together. Chronology goes like this. An angel appears to Zechariah. That's John the Baptist's dad, right? While he's serving in the temple. That's where this all begins. And that angel says to him, "Your prayers have been answered." Now, Zechariah and his wife were childless, but I'm fairly confident that that's not what he was praying about when the angel said, "Your prayers have been answered." You see, Zechariah had been chosen by lot. This was his once-in-a-lifetime to serve in the holy place of the temple. He's in there actually in the presence of the Lord, in the holy place. Like I said, for a priest, once in a lifetime. You know what I think he's praying for? I think he's praying for the Messiah and the restoration of Israel. What else would he be praying for except for the great hope and expectation of his people? As much as he wanted a son, I don't think he was thinking about his life, his family life, and his private desires. In that moment, I'm fairly confident that Zechariah was praying for the Messiah. And the angel appears to him and says, "Your prayers have been answered." Wow. Wow. 6 months later, an angel appears to Mary. 6 months after that event, an angel appears to Mary. She is apparently unaware at that moment of what had happened with their kin, Zechariah and Elizabeth, because the angel announces the fact that she is with child, right? So, 6 months after Zechariah hears, Mary hears about what's going on with her kin. We don't exactly know what the relationship is there, all right? The words in the original language are just vague enough that we're not sure what Mary's relationship to Zechariah and Elizabeth are. And but anyway, kin for sure. So Mary then goes and visits Zechariah and Elizabeth in the hill country of Judah, and you see a great reunion there, and she stays approximately 3 months, at which time John is born. We don't know if she left just before, just after. We don't have that much detail, but then John is born, and Mary returns to Nazareth. I can guess that she's 3 months pregnant. She's just been down there in Judea for 3 months. She returns to Nazareth, and so this is the moment that Joseph goes, "What? She goes off to Judea for 3 months and comes back pregnant." So what happens? The angel appears to Joseph. Okay? So at this moment, when he would have been scratching his head and wondering as a righteous man what he should do, the angel appears to Joseph and gives him instructions. Some 6 months later, if you're following along with these months, 3 months, 6 months, some 6 months later is the birth of Jesus. Then we visit with the righteous and devout Simeon, who had God's promise that he would live until the Messiah was born. And we have worshiping Anna, who dedicated and devoted herself to worship day and night in the temple. So those are all the interactions. I've just given you the chronology, but here's what I'm getting at. If you go through the Christmas story, and you can look these things up in Matthew and Luke, and if you take all those passages and look at each one of the interactions, you can get a picture then of what Mary and Joseph knew. They knew what Mary had experienced. They knew what Zechariah had experienced. They knew what Joseph, they were the ones who had all the pieces of the puzzle, right? They were the ones who knew. So what did they know? They knew that Mary would conceive a child, that this would be a supernatural conception by the Holy Spirit, that in due time, of course, she would give birth and would give birth to a son, that Mary and Joseph were to name him Jesus, because, the reason is given, he would save his people from their sins, that he would be called great and Son of the Most High, that he would be the very Son of God. They knew that Jesus was going to sit on the throne of David and that he would reign over Israel forever in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. You go look, you study these things out. All of these things are in the announcements, and so they could put it together. They knew that his birth would represent God honoring the covenant to Abraham, that all the world would be blessed through the Jewish people. It represented God's commitment to the new covenant that would replace the Mosaic covenant, and that Elizabeth's child, the one by now already born, just a baby, is Messiah's forerunner. So they could put all of this together, and here's where it goes. If you know all of that, then no one waits like you do. You're the one with the revelation. No one waited like Mary and Joseph because no one knew what they knew. I draw this observation. Knowledge of the Lord's advent is fuel on the fire of expectation. Now, they were waiting for the birth of Jesus. They were waiting for Christmas. What are you waiting for? You're waiting for the return. You're waiting for the return. What do you know? Maybe your style of waiting, whether it is dreary, distracted, or focused waiting, has a lot to do with how much you know about the Lord's return. Mark Hitchcock encourages us to consider these facts. Of the 333 prophecies concerning Christ, only 109 were filled by his first coming, leaving the majority related to his second coming, 224. There are over 300 references to the Lord's coming in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. One out of every 30 verses by simple data. 23 of the 27 New Testament books mention the Lord's coming. Jesus refers to his second coming at least 21 times. There are 1,527 Old Testament passages that refer to the second coming. For every time the Bible mentions the first coming, the second coming is mentioned 8 times. And people are exhorted to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ over 50 times. If no one waited for Jesus like Mary and Joseph because no one knew what they knew, your knowledge, at least the availability of it to you, far exceeds what they knew about Jesus' birth. Jesus is coming again. What do you know? And maybe that doesn't capture our imagination, and maybe it doesn't grab our heart, and maybe it doesn't get our focus because we know very little, right? Maybe we haven't looked and availed ourselves of the revelation. Is the revelation about the advent of Jesus Christ, his next, reflected in our waiting? If you are truly a student of God's word in the Bible, then no one waits like you do. No one waits like you do. Because no one knows what you know. One of the most significant voices regarding prophecy in recent years was the late John Walvoord. You can still find many of his books, even though he has passed on to glory. I bounced on his knee when I was a child. There's my whole claim to fame right there. I bounced on his knee when I was a child, and I spent 5 years at his school, Dallas Theological Seminary. My problem is not knowledge. I've looked at those prophecies. I've studied them with some of the greatest professors. I've read them in original languages. I've categorized. You know, I've gone through all of that. My problem is not knowledge, it's distraction. Maybe you can relate. You know, you've probably heard it. You know the Lord's returning. You know some of the things that are to prefigure that, some signs of his nearness, but distraction. Life, what is it? Is it distraction or is it a fan to the flames of waiting? I don't very often give one of my main points in my sermon with a question mark at an end, right? It's a period. Let me tell you what's up. This one, I want you to think about. Because I think it can go either way. Life, not my life, your life, personalize it. Is my life, what my experience is right now, is that a distraction to my weight? Or is my weight right now fanning the flames of my anticipation for the Lord's return? Back to our story. On the one hand, a difficult journey for a pregnant couple would have only sharpened the expectation, at least for the personal aspect of this revelation, right? Think about it. Put yourself in their shoes. The personal aspect, we're going to have a baby. The hardship of all that they were going through would have sharpened that. I can only imagine Mary saying to Joseph with a groan, "I am so, so ready. Let's do this," right? After 9 months of waiting, I've heard it over and over and over again from young mothers. "I am so ready for this child to come." Nazareth to Bethlehem, some 90 miles. If we're being fairly generous with a pregnant couple, maybe 10 miles a day. That's for those of us who don't wait but also don't walk. That may be hard to imagine, but 10 miles a day. If it was winter, as we suspect that it was in Palestine, it's in the 30s during the daytime. Yeah, chilly. 30s during the daytime and often very rainy as well. So there's your walk. We took this up in our community group with the young people last week. No donkey mentioned. Often a big surprise, right? No donkey mentioned in the story, and yet, what animals are mentioned in the Christmas story? Sheep. That's it. And they were with the shepherds in the fields. We have no record of them actually frolicking down the hills with the shepherds to come to the... You know what this does? This makes your little nativity scene a whole lot cheaper. You only need three figures. You don't have to have all those animals lying out there. You can just go with Mary and Joseph and the baby. You got it. No donkey. We don't know whether there was a donkey or not. Just not mentioned, and yet it's part of our mental framework. Meals. One historian... archaeologist says that the travel diet for people in this day went like this: breakfast, bread. Lunch, though, bread with oil. And then you have your main meal at supper time when you have bread with oil and herbs. So you really pack it on in the evening. So there you got it. You got 90 miles, 10 miles a day, and you're eating bread and bread and oil and bread and oil and herbs. And that was the way they would have traveled during this time. And then birth in some sort of a stable, we don't have a very good picture of. And I can't remember any expectant mother who wouldn't have been in her same shoes, who wouldn't have said, "Let's just do this. I am so ready." And we all know that the work wasn't over when the baby was born. We do all know that, right? Carolyn and I just had the great delight to have a couple of our grandkids stay with us for 4 days over this last week. And we hadn't had that in a while where it was day and night, right? And that was a refresher course. There's a little bit of work involved with having little children around, and so Mary and Joseph weren't finished when the baby was born. And hardship and pain will focus your hope. Hardship and pain will do that. It tends to bring the object of our hope into sharp focus. But would you just stay with me for just a second? That personal involvement. Mary and Joseph are going to have a baby, right? That personal dynamic. We're going to have a baby. We're going to raise a child. That personal involvement, am I right, may have obscured the universal aspect of all that they knew. What they expected personally might have eclipsed, I don't know, might have eclipsed just a bit the universal dynamics of what the angels had revealed. I was pondering here just how much wonder there was, how much mystery, how much hope when there was no room at the inn, right? Joseph wasn't thinking about mystery and hope and wonder when he found out there was no place to stay. He was going, this is on me. I got to find some place for my wife to deliver this baby. He was focused on the very real dynamic of how life is. He was problem solving. He was looking for solutions. He was frustrated. I guarantee you. And I'm just wondering, what did that do for his sense of expectation for Messiah? You know, that whole universal new covenant, messianic king, son of David, reign forever. I'm just thinking about it. Thank you very much. Some place to lay Mary down. I was wondering if contractions kind of dampened just a bit the thrill of expectation for Mary. You know, if in the heat of all of the contractions, if she was thinking about the messianic king, the son of David, reign forever, or if she was just thinking, ah! I am so ready. It's not complete speculation. This is where I get a little bit frustrated with preachers, me included. We look at that and we're trying to draw stuff out of that Christmas story, and boy, we're just looking for little gems to share. But listen, this is my thought pattern here, I don't think is complete speculation. Some 40 days after Jesus' birth, that's what the time period for Mary to come to the temple and present herself to be declared clean. She is ceremonially unclean because of the birth of the baby. So 40 days later, she comes to the temple, and that's when she meets this man, Simeon. Simeon was the dude who had the promise from God that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. Simeon, and as I read the story, I wonder if he's actually known to the family, this righteous man, Simeon. I wonder. The text says that the Holy Spirit led him to the temple on that very day. But it did not take a priest to actually declare a woman clean. That could be someone else in the Jewish community. And I wonder if they hadn't contacted him to be part of this special day when the family would gather and be rejoined to the community of faith at the temple. And when he comes, you'll recollect with me that he prophesies over this baby. And he doesn't give them a whole lot of new information, but he reminds them of all the things that the angel said about who this baby was. And the thing that catches my eye when I read that little narrative is that it says, with no new information, it says, and Mary and Joseph marveled at the things that Simeon said. So maybe I'm not too far out to lunch to think that life had started even within that first month to get in the way a little bit and start to eclipse the universal significance of who this child would be. And so that when they heard it rehearsed again from Simeon as he prophesied over this baby, that it all came flooding back, and they marveled again. Really? This baby, he acts just like a baby. And yet, here we are, reminded of who he really is. Listen, life's pleasures can distract us from our greatest expectations. Life's pleasures can distract us from our greatest and most cherished hopes. Life's challenging opportunities, the day in and day out, you know, your struggle at work, your struggle through the challenges of retirement, your challenges of decision making, always associated with goals, hopes, and opportunities, right? I want to avoid and I want to achieve or I want to experience. That whole life struggle that is day in and day out can consume our energy and our interest. Personal things can be dominant. Life's deep hardships, not the ordinary run-of-the-mill life that's always toil, but the deep, deep hardships of our experience, those things can make us sullen. They can make us angry. They can make us bitter. Only knowledge that cherishes the object of hope will heighten the expectation through all of those experiences. In other words, it's not good enough to simply know Jesus will return, but that knowledge has to be an object of your delight. It has to be cherished in the heart, or it has no effect on all of those experiences of life, or I should say it the other way, or those experiences of life will wash out the sense of expectation, the sense of anticipation. Only knowledge that cherishes the object of hope will defy distraction. This cherishing is absolutely critical to our wait. Our daughter Abby came in on a flight last night, and so I was naturally thinking about airport and those kinds of things, thinking about waiting at an airport. And so I thought of this, the following illustration, a delayed flight in adverse weather. What does it mean? It means different things to different people. A delayed flight in adverse weather. For the baggage handler, what does it mean? Ugh. Right? And there's nothing glorious about that at all. It's what they do day in and day out. And so you just make it a little bit harder, you make it a little bit more tedious, and what's the wait? It's nothing but dreary. We're not going to get out of here till when? And I got to go out in that freezing drizzle or whatever's going out of there and unpack those bags. It's nothing but dreary. There's no anticipation. There's no hope. There's no expectancy. It's just, oh, good grief. When, right? But when a young lady is at the airport and she's waiting for her fiancé to step off of the airplane, those same conditions make that young lady's wait a fierce expectation, right? A fierce expectation, same conditions. As we go through life, may all of our hardships, may our toil, may all of our joys turn our faces towards heaven in the greatest expectation of the Lord's return. Now, listen, people, I'm wrapping it up. You have a heritage. You have a heritage. Christmas and Easter, at the very least, right? You have something in your background that says, I probably ought to go to church. When we have visitors, I encourage you to think they came in here looking for something. And we just talked about this in our elder meeting this last week. We're more and more aware, more conscientious of the fact that they may come in here thinking that I probably need something and maybe the church has it, but they have no idea what it is. They come and they sit here and then they walk away and go, I don't know. I had this thought. I had this heritage, but I don't know where the answer is. And we've got to help people discover. Make the connection, right? You have a heritage. For you, it's personal. You have something, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have something invested in the idea that the Lord isn't going to return. Simple question, is it urgent? Has it started to well up to a place in your life where it is intense? Titus 2:11-13.
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Waiting. Not peripheral. Focused. Focused. Searching the skies for the appearance of our Savior. Let us not waste our wait. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to some degree, I believe that everybody here is waiting for the return of the Lord. Even a person who says, you know what, Pastor, I haven't come to the place in my life where I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I haven't taken that step of faith yet. Well, I would say there's a longing in even that unbelieving heart or that heart that hasn't come to faith yet. There's a longing in that for justice. There's a longing for perfect love. And so whether all of those big hopes and expectations are attached to Jesus, the longing is there. Others of us are cultivating over years not only a knowledge but a heart that cherishes the return of the Lord. We have set our eyes, we've set our focus on that, we've set our gaze on that, and we long for the day. I pray that during this time of celebration it will only increase and that we would not waste our wait. In Jesus' name.